Okay, we're going to be in Ephesians again, beginning with the 8th verse of chapter 5. We're going to overlap a little bit with what Dave read, but there's no harm in hearing the word twice. And we're going to read through the 9th verse of chapter 6. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our blessed hope, which is Christ, our inheritance. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit by which we are sanctified, that you are growing us up in the faith, that what you have started, begun in us, you will complete, you will finish it. We thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I love that we're taking time to read Scripture. It's so very, very crucial to our faith and to our growing, to our unity as a body. And I'm grateful to everyone that's been taking time to read. And that had to do with sanctification, our growing up, our maturity, what it looks like to be a Christian. What does a Christian do? What do they sound like? It's all part of the doctrine of salvation, and we're in part four today. And I think one of the things that surprises me sometimes is when we talk about salvation, it's thought of, well, salvation is like Christianity 101. We get started there, then let's move on to the really meaty stuff. Well, you must be a lot bigger in mind than I am, because I think Scripture is all about God's glorious work of revealing His Son, our Savior, bringing Him, sending Him to earth to save His people from their sins. I think salvation is not simple, and it's not boring. It is the very thing that we'll spend an eternity of eternities talking about, glorying in God, praising Him and worshiping Him. Then we might move on to the more meaty things. I think that we just find that this doctrine of salvation, the way the Bible treats it, will actually set us on an eternal odyssey of sorts, an adventure that you can never tire of. And I think I could get tired of a lot of things, but I won't ever, you and I will never tire of this gospel of our salvation, the doctrine of salvation. It reveals God. It tells, He is revealing Himself. It's the doctrine of salvation reveals the character and nature of God. If you want to know Him, study the doctrine of salvation. It's a wonder of wonders that He has made it known to us. And when we think about the doctrine of salvation, where we've been so far, where we started with the doctrine of election a few weeks ago, and that made us see the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. He is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. That He could have the sovereign right to choose His people before the foundation of the world. It doesn't make sense to us. It's hard for us to comprehend, but the Bible says it's so. Think about what we learn about Him. You think about what that means. What are the implications? If God is sovereign, how should we live? If we know that He is the one who makes all the decisions and everything that happens according to His eternal predeterminate will and according to His counsel, it ought to cause us, as Trevor read in Ephesians, to walk circumspectly. In other words, to humble ourselves before God, to not think of ourselves greater than we ought to. And the doctrine of salvation brings this out, that it might foundationally set Him apart from us, that He is the sovereign and we are the creature. You think about when we studied the gospel call and regeneration, and we put those two together. I wanted you to see them separately, but I want you to think about them together and how wonderful how wonderful is the love of God. He saves people, but He does it in a certain way. A gospel call goes out, the word is preached, the message of the cross is talked about and discussed. Someone comes to you with a good word and you hear the gospel call, and it's not something necessarily that you only hear with your ears, as has been said. Kimber Kaufman would say, your ears hear the voice of a man, but your heart hears the voice of God. And in the gospel call, there's the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, the reading of the word. And God is behind the work when someone's ears are opened and they hear. But what's happened? What's happening to a person that actually hears and turns and repents? We see, as Scripture says, this is the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He has poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, from Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. The effectual nature of the gospel call to faith is the person and work of Jesus Christ for the regeneration of those people that God has chosen. And it's nothing short of perfection. God doesn't almost do His work. He does His work. The saving that is accomplished not by the will of man, but by the will of God through the working of the Holy Spirit. And He works it with absolute precision according to His good will and purpose. We spent time talking about justification last week. And you think about justification is the doctrine upon which our salvation stands or falls. The others are, I could make a case and say it stands or falls on this, but it's the doctrine of salvation we're talking about. Contained with that is this crucial doctrine of justification. This doctrine leads us to the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ, where we see there we are justified, not by something we have done, but by what He did. The saving of our souls rests upon Christ alone, who suffered and died in our place. Never, ever forget that saving faith rests upon the finished work of Christ. It's very sad when a Christian says something like, "I just don't feel worthy, and there's no way that God could forgive me because of all the things that I've done." Well, the fact of the matter is, you're not worthy. It's a reasonable feeling, but the truth should exalt Christ and say that He's the one who did it according to the love, mercy, grace, and will of God. And He did it because He started it back before the foundation of the world, and He will finish it when Jesus Christ returns and calls His people to Himself, regardless of how you feel about yourself. It is a saving work. It's His work. It's a work that is finished on the cross. And it's that very work where He becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And He does it. And God proves it, that it's accomplished through His resurrection from the dead. What a beautiful story it is that God Himself would offer the Lamb. Think about it. When the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," He is the one who gave the sacrifice. In the Old Testament times, the Jewish person who is being obedient to the law of God, obeying God, would pick out the best lamb and bring it. But God picks out the best lamb in this doctrine of salvation, and He provides the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Justification becomes that kingpin of doctrine that causes us to rejoice and to give thanks and to worship Him. When we talk to someone who doesn't know Christ and we're presenting the gospel to them, the good news, I don't know if you've heard Alistair Begg's message recently, where he's saying that the man on the cross who had been reviling Christ, who asked Jesus, "Then remember me when you come into your kingdom," and Alistair Begg says when the man died and he is in heaven, and he kind of creates a story, he says an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "Why are you here?" And the guy says, I don't know why I'm here." Well, let's do a little test here. What do you know about the doctrine of justification? Nothing. And what do you know about the doctrine of substitution? Well, nothing, because he was on the cross and he had been cursing God, and then all of a sudden his eyes are open, and then Alistair Begg tells a story, and then the angel's just befuddled, and he calls in his supervisor and says, "Come and talk to this fella and find out why he's here." And the head angel asked more questions about why he's here, and finally he just has had enough. He said, "Just tell me, why are you here?" And the man says, "Because the man on the middle cross said I could come." That is a punchline. It is the grace of God that any of us are saved. We're saved through faith in Him. And as important as knowing the doctrine is, if the doctrine doesn't point you to Christ, it's of little value. All this points us to Christ. We talked about conversion, spent a few moments on conversion last week. It's no less of a glorious doctrine, the conversion of a sinner. God's behind the conversion of a sinner. It's God that does the work. At the moment of regeneration, conversion happens. You think, well, what is that? You're converted from death to life. You're converted from guilty to saved. And yes, that's true. But conversion is a little bit more than that. It is evidence that a work has been done in your heart. There's an evidence that occurs that There's a confession of faith. There's the acknowledgement of Christ. Your eyes are open as they never were before. It's evidence of regeneration. Evidence that God has done a mighty work. Evidence expressed in faith. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 describes conversion. Says this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And you tell me, what is the origin of that faith? What is the origin of that knowledge? Certainly, as we've learned thus far in the doctrine of salvation, the origin of all this is from God. God initiates it. God gives the gift of faith, and that faith wells up to confession of Jesus Christ. So the doctrine of salvation is encompassed in these things that we've talked about, but what about adoption? We spent just a couple minutes on adoption. It's God, it's a glory, it's a testimony of the goodness and mercy and glory of God, the doctrine of adoption. What if you would have been forgiven? What if you had heaven? But what if you were left to yourself? What if what if the gift was that you could be with each other forever and ever and ever and ever? And we would think, well, that wouldn't be too bad. We would maybe be assuming, though, that we're going to be with God, but God left nothing to chance. God, before the foundation of the world, decreed, determined, that those who would be saved would be his children forever and ever and ever, to be part of his family. And this is a doctrine that ought to give great comfort and assurance. I'm sure you've heard the story about the ancient Greeks and even the Romans that adopted it, that there was more hope for an adopted child than there would be for the blood child. The blood relative may, that the child born the natural way to the parents could be, I guess the signal was this, if the father at some point didn't like the son or the daughter, thumbs down, you're out. Maybe not to be killed, but to be kicked out of the house. But if you adopted someone, and you adopted a servant, for instance, or a slave, that there were laws protecting that one that was adopted, never to be disowned, ever. Which I think is fascinating, that a pagan culture would be able to illustrate for us well what many of us don't understand, and that is the permanence of this work of God to save his people from their sins. And we see it in a secular way through the Greek and Roman culture, but we need to see it from the biblical way, which God promises that what he began, he will finish. If he starts it, he will finish it. And remember, he started it before the foundation of the world, and he will finish it when Christ brings us to himself forever and ever and ever. But God chose to make it a permanent relationship. People don't always choose to make it permanent, but it is God who wins. And God chose to make it permanent by adopting them into his family. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 is one of our key verses. It says this, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Now we are children of God. It is not a suggestion. It's not something, hey, maybe you ought to think like this. It is a statement. Now we are children of God. And you say, well, isn't that presumptuous? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Because of the work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Father before the foundation of the world, the whole of the doctrine of salvation ought to give us comfort. When God says we are his children, we are his children. And you can say it all day long that you're not. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, on a bad day, you are still a child of God. And that's good news. And we had a principle last week that was very good, I think, and said, God the Father elects before time, regenerates in time, applies the gospel on time, and saves for all time and eternity. So today we're going to look at the doctrine of salvation again, but examining the doctrine of sanctification and glorification, as well as two other important aspects of the doctrine. Very important. This is important. And so we've already looked at it. We're in section one, salvation applied. And we were looking primarily at how God unilaterally saves his people. He doesn't want this messed up. So this part, the saving of sinners, is not a cooperative effort. It is a unilateral effort of God. We talked about that in election, which God chooses those whom he will save according to his determinate counsel. We don't understand it, and we oftentimes don't like it, but that's what the scripture teaches. The gospel call and regeneration, we talked about that. God effectually calls and regenerates his people. Justification is solely the work of God. It's God who justifies. The conversion of a sinner occurs upon regeneration, and this is where we get into a little cooperative, because there is a human response here. And what we see in the confession of faith, the turning around of a life, words that are spoken are words that are the result of saving faith. It's evidenced by repentance and belief in the truth. Conversion originates with God. Never forget that. Both faith and repentance are gifts of God, and you can look at those scriptures. Adoption, we talked about that. Before time, God had chosen to make a permanent relationship with his elect by adopting them into his family at the moment of regeneration. And at that point, justification, because faith certainly follows regeneration. So let's get into sanctification. I think this is wonderful and helpful and encouraging all at the same time. Remember, the heart of sanctification is God will not fail. What he starts, he will finish. But sanctification is threefold, and these are three theological terms that I think are very, very helpful. There's positional sanctification, there's progressive sanctification, and there's perfective sanctification. And the Bible speaks very clearly on all of these. Let's look at positional sanctification first. And I think it is closely related, and I was thinking, I think it's laminated. This positional sanctification is laminated to justification. It's almost like instantaneously it happens. When we're justified, we're legally declared righteous. Our position has just changed. So we are moved from, and we're moved from guilty to not to, we're moved from guilty, condemned to not condemned. We're not moved from guilty to innocent, because we're never going to be innocent until we drop these bodies. But we are declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. At the moment of saving faith, our position changed, where once we were sons of Adam, and we were bound to the kingdom of darkness. We were prisoners. Even those who were the elect were bound, were in chains, were in bondage in the kingdom of darkness, until God moved and set the prisoner free by sending his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment of saving faith, at that moment when God does this great work, unseen work, where he regenerates the person, a new creature is made, formed, and that new creature now is responsive to the gospel call and proclaims Christ as Lord and Savior. That very moment we're changed from and translated from the kingdom of darkness to being in Christ and his kingdom, an act of God. God is the one who does that. He's the one that moves us. He's the one that caused it to be. It's an act of grace through faith that God has, quote, from Colossians chapter 1, rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you notice how everything to do with our salvation has everything to do with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit working in perfect unity to accomplish God's eternal decree? That is good. That ought to, I hope that if you study nothing more in your life, that you study the doctrine of salvation. Try to exhaust it in your lifetime. I don't think you will. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. We're not creators. God is the creator. New creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And we have to think just as, so now we have this idea that we have sanctification and laminated to it on one side is justification, laminated on maybe the underside of it or the other side is adoption. Because you can't have one without the other. It all, these things, it's an act of God. Where you think, how can all these things happen at once? But they do. And sanctification, justification, that position changes at justification. And so they run right together. But at the same time, you're adopted into God's family. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us we're adopted as his sons or as his children. Having been justified, we're adopted. And the book of Romans is great in this. Now, I have taken liberty to take sections of Romans and just make an outline of sorts. But if you were to look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 25, you could say, well, this is concerning the doctrine of justification. And having been justified, we're adopted. You can follow the doctrine of justification. Then you begin seeing how adoption connects right to it. And so adoption, Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 8, which is wonderful because I only listed 1 through 17, but I got thinking about it. I could look at the entire chapter of Romans chapter 8. You know, you think about if God be for us, who can be against us? Why? Because he adopted us. He made us permanent members of his family, of his household. It's what he did. If he's for us, who can be against us? That's good news, but you look at these verses and you see that this adoption is something that God the Holy Spirit works. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15 say, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him, that spirit of sonship, we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:16 says this, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. So it's part of that, this adoption is part of this positional sanctification. Once we were dead in trespasses and sins, guilty before God, but at the moment of justification, when we were justified, our position changed. And now then you become a child of God. What a change of position. You might even say, what a change of fortune. What a change of fortune. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was dead, but now I'm alive. I once was doomed in the kingdom of darkness, but now I've been set free and translated into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So there's positional sanctification, there's progressive sanctification, which we'll talk about in the next section, section 2. But that has to do with growth and maturity. It's what you do now. It's now living, not then living or some future. It's now. It's how you live now. And then there's protected, perfective sanctification. And I think this is synonymous with glorification. So this is, we just make it one in the same term. So let's go on to glorification. This glorification has to do with when we're finally perfected. Can you imagine? That's perfection. What is that? Now, Adam was not made perfect, in my thinking, because he had the ability to choose to do right and the ability to choose to do wrong. And he did choose to do right in some way, but he also chose to do wrong. But we'll be made Listen to this today. This, when we think about glorification, it's the completion of salvation, the very thing God began in eternity past. He now brings it to full fruition in glory. It's this completion of salvation. Now to us, it's yet future. It's when we see Jesus as he is, when we can gaze upon him and not turn to toast. We can look upon the God of heaven and earth and marvel and worship and glory in him with thanksgiving and awe and wonder. It's when we're finally free once for all from the presence and pleasure of sin. And when we're made to be like our Lord, not just made to be, not to made to be, but we become actually like our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great change that takes place upon glorification, and there's a process in that as well. But 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says, now listen as you can see all aspects of sanctification in these two verses. Dear friends, now we are children of God. Let's take a test. Is that positional sanctification? Is that progressive sanctification? Or is that perfective sanctification? Now we are children of God. It's positional. We once were not, now we are. Now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That's perfective sanctification. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope, now listen to this, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This purifies himself is progressive sanctification. But notice it doesn't say you're just a lump that just sits there like a bump on a log and all this stuff happens to you to change you. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. But we'll talk more about that when we get to progressive sanctification, when we get to progressive sanctification. But it's future to us, glorification of the believer. It's the point of spiritual perfection. It's that moment when we pass from these mortal bodies and meet the Lord in the air, and at some point receive new bodies like his glorious body. That your sanctification doesn't end when you breathe your last breath. It's completed upon leaving this body. And at some point receiving a new body like his glorious body. Then you'll be glorified. You'll be with him forever. That's what it says in 1 Thessalonians. It's a perfect and final redemption. It's the redemption of our bodies. It's not finished until we're given a new body like his glorious body. What is that going to look like? I don't know. But it's not going to be like what we have now. We will never sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We will never, ever utter those words ever again. Praise the Lord. That ought to make you happy and give you something to praise him for and look forward to. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. The Lord, listen to that. Do you hear that? But our citizenship is in heaven. That is positional. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. We eagerly await this perfective sanctification. The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That should make us happy. Now you can sit and wonder, well, will our bodies be like they are right now? Probably not. What will they be like? I don't know. But it'll be good. It will be good. You need not worry about having a fear of looking in the mirror, if there are mirrors in heaven. The only mirror, I think, would be Christ. Amen. We'll see him. Every one of us will somehow glorify an aspect of the beauty and awesomeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven will twinkle with people that have been transformed, that bodies have been changed to look like his glorious body. God the Father said concerning the Son, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased." He's never said that about you and me, but he has said it about his Son. And we are to live lives pleasing to him, but the point of that is that Christ would be glorified in us. Romans 8:23, Paul writes, "Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." There is nothing wrong with you dealing with that groaning in your spirit is, "Oh, if only I could be with the Lord, but I have work to do here," because he's not taken me to be with him. Paul had that same dilemma, did he not? "I long to be with the Lord," which is better by far. "But for your sake, I will remain." And if he's going to stay, he said, "If I'm going to remain in this body, it will mean fruitful labor." That is progressive sanctification. I was reading a story about a persecuted church in Sudan. They've made it illegal to put crosses anywhere. They've made it illegal to speak about the gospel. It's happening all over the world. But you know what the Christians are doing? They're putting crosses on their house. "Take it down," they'll say to the authorities. They're carrying their Bibles. "Make me drop it." And they are. But they're saying, "We're not going to cower down." And Paul says, "If I'm going to go on living, it will mean fruitful labor." We ought to have that same determination. Oftentimes we forget that this life is about glorifying God. Well, I'm getting into progressive sanctification there, so I better not keep moving on to that. But it's still something to think about. But he says, "Groan inwardly as we await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies," longing for that day. Truly being joyful when a believer goes to be with the Lord. We're missing them. Yes, I miss my mom. You miss your loved ones that have died. You know that. But you would not take them back for anything, I hope. So it's future to us. It's when we finally and forever are delivered from the very presence and pleasures of sin. And what if you're sitting here saying, "Well, sin is not pleasurable"? You're fooling yourself. The Bible even says it is. But we'll finally enjoy the permanency of the family of God. But just back on point, so if somebody's confused, just because something's pleasurable doesn't make it right. It can be pleasurable and God says no. "Yeah, but it's good." "No." "Yeah, but no." There should be no "yeah, buts" in your prayer with God. He says no, you ought to say okay. We expect it out of our children, but we ourselves don't oftentimes like to mind. We don't eat our own cooking. Better eat your own cooking. It's when every saint will have perfection in common. All of us together. There will be no more, "What'd you do that for? What's wrong with you?" There will be none of that. Together we'll be in joyful assembly. Listen to Hebrews. It describes what's happening in heaven right now. When he's writing to the Hebrew believers as they gather together to worship, he says this, just as we ought to think about it right now. Yes, he didn't say, if he's writing a letter to us, "You have come to 1702 Lawton Avenue. You have gathered in a building with fluorescent lights that are just magnificent and a gray and white, beat up, broken floor. It's just breathtaking." No, he writes to the church, he writes to us today, "You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." And that's where we gather today. We don't see it. We don't realize it. But it is a heavenly gathering of sorts. And one day, that ought to cause your heart to groan to say, one day, I will not be confused as to where my supremacy lies. I will find my supremacy lies in Christ. Not my supremacy, but the supremacy of worship lies in God through Christ. So that's glorification, and it's something to look forward to. And it's synonymous with perfective sanctification. So keep that in mind. It's helpful. So let's go on to the second section here, our cooperative response to God's gift of salvation. This seems to be a little more easy to understand when it comes to sanctification, but though it's easy to understand, it's where we stumble the most. It's where we live, and it's the hard part of being a Christian. But I think conversion and conversion and progressive sanctification also work hand in hand, because conversion expresses itself, is faith in expression, belief in expression. The saying is, you do what you believe. You do what you believe. I believe it's wrong, but yet you do it. Well, you really don't believe it. It's wrong. We'll just make that as an example. But conversion, progressive sanctification carries the idea of personal repentance and action. Both conversion, expressing faith and acts of repentance. Sanctification, progressive sanctification, is expressive of repentance. I once did this, but I'm not going to do that anymore. And because the Spirit made us new creatures, we see then that it's God who's behind it. He doesn't catch us in death, when we're dead in trespasses and sins, and say, now you better straighten yourself up. How many times have you shared the gospel with someone and they say, you know, I believe what you're saying, but I'm going to have to get right with God first. I've got to straighten up. And you think, what a lost cause that is. God will not waste a new birth. There are no stillborn newborns. They are newborn to live and to grow and mature and to become like Christ. And you say, but my growth is so slow. God must be tired of me. He is keeping on doing what he started. And you will submit. Most of us have an awful high tolerance of misery, though, do we not? We tolerate misery quite well, but we need to obey the Lord. So the Spirit, having made us new creatures in Christ, works in us, providing faith and spiritual power, and we work. The Spirit provides faith and power, equipping, giving you everything that you need to do what you need to do. Why aren't you obeying me in this? Because you haven't helped me. Yes, I have. You just have chosen not even to begin to exercise even a little wisdom that I have given you. We work. Here's an example of cooperative working in progressive sanctification. Colossians 1:29, I didn't note it in your outline, so write it down. Paul writes, to this end I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Did you get that? Christ works power in him, but he says, I strenuously contend. I work. Most of us will sit down, move me, Lord, to go visit my neighbor. Get up off your rear end and go visit your neighbor. But I don't know what I'll say. Go. Most of us have a million excuses why we don't go. Philemon verse 6 is really good in something, because Paul says in Philemon 6, he says, I pray that you'll be active in sharing your faith so that you'll have a full understanding of every good thing you have in Christ Jesus. You say, well, I don't know enough to share my faith. Share what you know and find out if he doesn't pour into you more, that you might know him better. But if you just sit and you keep your mouth shut and you do nothing but navel gaze and eat out of your own bowl of selfishness, you will never grow up the growth will be slow. It doesn't mean you're not His. I can't make that determination, but you'll grow slow. Our work is ongoing, and it's very simple. Very simple, in a big picture kind of way, to present ourselves to God as His slaves, slaves to righteousness. You see that in Romans chapter 6. We offer our bodies to the living God. We offer our bodies to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, and no longer live in conformity to the pattern of this world. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's the hardest thing is to give your body away. And most of us, we would know, we say to one about people, give my body away to another person, no way, I don't trust them. Do you trust God? You offer your body. Do with me what you will. Which that may mean, for some, to die. For others, it may mean suffering as you deal with problems that you didn't ever want to have to face. But you deal with them, that you might grow up in maturity. We put off sinful practices. This is part of progressive sanctification. We put off sinful practices and habits and put on practices which please God. Dave, you read that, the put-offs in Ephesians chapter 4. And he doesn't say the Spirit will put it off and the Spirit will put it on. You just stand there like a two-year-old and let mommy dress you. You've already been dressed. And it was a work of God. And then He gives you spiritual power to grow. Children love to grow up. And we ought to model ourselves after children. Children love more responsibility. They'll take it and they'll fail and they'll try it again. And maybe they'll fail again, but they'll get it and they'll get it right. Children love to grow up. But unfortunately, as Christians, for whatever reason, we think we've all of a sudden become spiritual invalids. God has to do it for me. And He gives you the spiritual power. He gives you the equipping. And He says, apply yourself. Enjoy what you used to enjoy as a child when you would grow and you would try something new and you would risk and you would fall and you would get excited and you'd try it again. We've lost that. Because our theology in regard to progressive sanctification stinks. Whatever happened to that awe and wonder of trying to do something to grow and mature when someone says, you know, that's a hard job. I can do it, Dad. I can do it. Give me a chance. Okay, you can do it. Go for it. Here's what you're going to need to do it. All right, now go. Don't lose the awe and wonder. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. I've cited others there, but we'll just look at those verses. Paul writes, so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for things done in the body, whether good or bad. There's an end game, should be for you. I want to live pleasing to God because I'm going to give an account for what He's given me. Now, the issue of justification is not a judgment for justification. That has been settled. There is no condemnation. This is not a judgment for condemnation. This is a judgment for rewards that Paul's speaking about. A few more things to say on progressive sanctification, just looking at some key words and concepts. Number one, it's a process. No one arrives. You don't expect a two-year-old to think like a 16-year-old or a 16-year-old to behave and think like a 40-year-old. Although it's hard to see the difference sometimes if they've not been trained in righteousness. But we are to train in righteousness, right? It's funny, but it's sickening. Oh my goodness, that 16-year-old's acting like a 2-year-old. That 40-year-old's acting like a 16-year-old. Something's wrong, and indeed it is. For a Christian, it must not be that way. So it's a process of progressive sanctification is, first of all, remember this, it's dependent upon the grace of God. Dependent upon the grace of God. Give me the grace to obey you today. Give me the grace to put off, the grace to put on. And know this, God is more than happy to do that. According to the grace of God and the inner working of the Holy Spirit, a believer separates from sin and dedicates himself to God's righteousness or to holy living. Make decisions to separate from sinful things that come your way. That's something. God gives a grace to do that. If you're thinking, this isn't right, who gave you that thought? God, because he made you to think like that. And he's an ever-present help. So it's a process. The process is accomplished by the Word of God working in a believer through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's biblical. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, a verse that's oftentimes just read too quickly and passed over, and we're almost done, believe it or not. Paul writes, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." It's God, it's the word of God working in a believer through the holy power of the Holy Spirit. That's the process of progressive sanctification. That's the God side of it. Yours is to, by faith, believe it and act on it. Then another word concern in this, you have words such as purification, you have holiness, another word that's not very popular because we're afraid we're going to jump into areas of theology that maybe we shouldn't, but holiness, as the word and spirit work together, the result is a turning from sin to God. Separation is a progressive sanctification word. The word and spirit work, causing the believer to desire to separate from the world. Well, I don't want to be out of touch with the world. I'm no good to the world if I separate from it. Well, you're no good if you connect to it either. So isn't this where we depend upon the Lord? But we have to separate from the world and make it clear and distinctive. So other words that go along with this, words like commitment, obedience, affections, renewal, growth, devotion, and maturity. And we should add in there the word works with progressive sanctification. Do you realize it's by grace you've been saved through faith? And Paul writes, he says, "And this is not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship from start to finish. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What he started, he will finish." So we need to add works to that. But notice the order. It's not works unto salvation. It's salvation unto works. That's important for you to realize and for you to know. Don't be afraid to do works, thinking that somehow you're transgressing the gospel. The gospel is that works are required, and Christ has done the work. And your works are a response to the life that God has given you. And what a difference it can make. Keep training yourselves in this, because if you don't train yourself to think like this, you'll be stunted in your growth. You need to grow. And then finally, I think the appendix, I just wanted to include a summary of everything we've talked about. And we could have probably gone here and been out of here 5 minutes after we started, Steve. But it's a summary. And the first is election, calling, regeneration, justification. Those are issues of in the doctrine of salvation in the past tense. It's what's happened. It's already happened. It's what happened. It's the saying, "I have been saved." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 speak of this. Then we talked about conversion and sanctification, and this is in the present tense, is the better way to say it. It's that I'm being saved. And you can argue, yeah, but I thought you said sanctification, justification in some ways are laminated together. Yes, that's true. But generally speaking, it's the I am being saved. And then glorification is the future tense of salvation. It's the perfection of salvation. It's where we say, I will be saved. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And that ought to give you great peace and great comfort and great joy And I hope that you'll spend time. Wear these study guides out. And if you don't have them, you can go online to our website and find them there. Because I think they're that important. You can become a theology of salvation, a doctrine of salvation expert, and learn more than what I know. That's for sure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time we've had to study the doctrine of salvation, and we thank you for the breadth of it and the glory that you have revealed concerning yourself through this doctrine. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you for your kindness and mercy, and the fact that you gave and sent your Son to be that sacrifice for our sins, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.